very welcome to this workshop on something very central to our faith, related to the resurrection of Jesus, how to understand the appearances of the resurrected Jesus. So we are going to focus on some really crucial aspects of our Christian faith. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, I thank you that we can not only talk about you, but that we can come in front of you and talk directly to you, knowing that you are with us, that you listen and respond, and that you have so much mercy and love for us. I pray that you will be with us this afternoon, encourage our faith, give us a deeper understanding and clarity in our thought, and Lord, that you will increase our love for you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So we have a very simple structure. I will give a presentation, and then there will be a good chunk of time for questions, responses, comments, objections. So what happened after the cross? Understanding the appearances of Jesus. One key text on the resurrection and on the appearances is actually found outside the Gospels, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there are good historical reasons to think that what we read in that passage, and we are soon going to read it, is a tradition, a summary that Paul received very early from those who were apostles before him, probably in Jerusalem, just a few years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 8, it says this, and Paul introduces it by saying, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And then it comes, the confession, the summary of the gospel that Paul himself received and then passed on to the Christians in Corinth, and now he repeats, reminds them of this. So what we are going to work with here is a formulation of the gospel that goes back to the 30s, just a few years, or maybe even shorter, a few months after Jesus' death and resurrection, the formulation of what this is about. So let's read it. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me," that is Paul, "also as to one abnormally born." And you notice there were four statements: that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared and appeared and appeared and appeared. So he died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. And if we had a lot of time, we couldn't go through all those four statements. But we are going to focus on the two last of them, that he was raised, and then he appeared. So let's start with what is the third that statement, that he was raised. The claim from the first Christians is that Jesus was raised. For a Jewish person to say that the concept of resurrection, of being resurrected, involves that it is a physical event, a bodily event. So you can't think of it as only the soul or the spirit, but it involves the body. And of course, that's clear from the Gospels also. They found the tomb empty. There was no body left. Something has happened to the corpse that was laid in the tomb. So it's claimed about a physical event relating to Jesus of Nazareth. It is claimed to be a unique physical event. Here is very important for us that we distinguish the resurrection of Jesus from what happened with Lazarus, or the widow's son outside Nain, or the synagogue ruler's daughter. They came back to life. But that was not an event that changed ultimately anything for them or anything for anyone else. They died a few years later. Nothing changed for them except that their death was postponed a few years. And nothing has changed for us. That Lazarus was raised has no significance for me. It's different with Jesus. This is claimed to be an absolutely unique event, and we can see that the New Testament talks about Jesus' resurrection, that he is the firstborn from the dead, the first one who's come back from death in the way he did. So it's separated from other people being resurrected from the dead and then died again. It's said that he's the first fruit and the firstborn. And the New Testament says that God glorified him. That is not said of anyone else who's been resurrected so far. Only Jesus, he was glorified. And the claim is that he was made immortal. He cannot die again. Lazarus is dead. But Jesus is alive. He has brought life and immortality into this world. So he was glorified, made immortal. He's the first one who have returned from death in this way. And now, of course, the offer is that everyone who connect themselves to him will receive the same kind of life and glorification ultimately. It's a unique, physical, and divine event. And this is really important. In Sweden today, I have an article published because there was, the day before I went here, there was a radio program on the national radio in Sweden. They were discussing biblical texts, and they were discussing this text. And one of the first things they are saying is that, well, today we know that dead persons cannot come alive. We know. Yeah, of course we know that nature cannot by itself throw back into life a dead corpse. 100% agree. But the Christian claim is that it was God, the creator of nature, who raised Jesus. This is obvious in Paul's formulation here that he was raised because he puts the word in the passive verb form. A passive verb means someone else is active. He was raised by someone. And it's made clear all over the New Testament that it was God that raised Jesus from the dead. And of course, if there is a God, he can do that. If you study the book of Acts, every time Jesus' resurrection is mentioned, it is formulated like this: God raised Jesus. They never say Jesus rose as if by himself. God raised Jesus. So it's a claim about a unique divine physical event. Fourthly, it's a claim about a physical, unique, divine, historical event. That's a point with the phrase on the third day. That's a way of dating the event. So Jesus was crucified Friday afternoon. He died, or crucified Friday morning. He died Friday afternoon. He was buried Friday evening before sunset. He was dead when it was Friday. He was dead during Saturday. He was dead when it become Sunday, but early Sunday morning, God raised him. This is an event that took place in the normal historical sequence. We can think about yesterday and today and tomorrow. And if we go backwards from today, yesterday, the day before, and we then just take day by day back in history, at one point we will come to the third day after the death of Jesus. So it is an event in the normal historical sequence. It's not happening in a mythical realm or a spiritual realm only. It's happened in this history. And according to the Christian faith, according to the Apostle Paul, it's an absolute foundational event for everything else in the Christian faith. If we continue to read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying what the consequences would be if this is not a real event, if it did not happen. He says this, "And if Christ had not been raised, so what then?" Well, here you have it. 7 different consequences. This is a direct quote from 1 Corinthians 15. So what then? Well, it would mean our preaching is empty. It's useless. And so is the faith. So what the apostle preaching is useless. It's absolutely useless to come to faith in what they preaches. Thirdly, the apostles are then liars because they have witnessed that God raised Jesus. And so we don't miss the point. He repeats it. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's not only useless or empty, it's futile. There's no meaning being a Christian. Fifthly, and now it becomes serious, the death of Jesus has no atoning meaning. No one has done anything with your sins and my sins. We have to answer ourselves for our lives before God, and there is no Savior. The death of Jesus has no bigger meaning than any other human being's death when it comes to how it relates to me and my salvation. That means, sixthly, that people, when Paul wrote this, that already had died and thought Jesus will be my Savior before God, they're lost. Because Jesus cannot help anyone. And he summarizes, seventhly, if Christ was not raised for this life, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So you cannot formulate it stronger that everything hinges on this point, that this unique physical event where God raised Jesus actually happened in our history. Why believe that to be true? It's so foundational. That does not mean it's true. There are foundational ideas in Buddhism. There are foundational ideas in Marxism. It doesn't mean it's true just because it's foundational for that system. Why on earth believe it to be true? Well, Paul gives us reasons for why we should believe it to be true. It is a well-attested event which has a double confirmation. It is a well-attested event, so there are arguments for its truth, and it's from principles from two different sources. There are two different confirmations. And we are going to focus on one of those. So, that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. That's the first confirmation. This is not just a random event suddenly happened, really strange. This is the culmination of promises God has given through history, and we have them in Scripture. Of one day something will happen. Someone will come, and he will be a suffering servant. But his suffering and death will not be the end. But after his death, he will see victory. After his death, he will see fruit from his death. And there are promises of this glorious king who then will restore everything. So there is a prophetic confirmation. We could have worked a lot with this. We don't have the time to do that. We are going to work with the other confirmation, and that is the appearances. That is empirical evidences for this being a real event. And this is what Paul is highlighting in this text, or this old Christian confession is highlighting. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared four times. He appeared in front of real human beings. And this is what we need to, this is what we are going to look into, the empirical evidence, the empirical side of the confirmation of the truth of the resurrection. Now here, a lot of people are reacting. Evidences? How does that relate to Christian faith? I thought it was faith. A lot of Christians would say that. This is something you just believe. And non-Christians would say, yeah, that's the way religion works. It's just blind faith. You close your eyes, you close your mind, and you just make a decision to believe something. That is not how the Christian faith works, the gospel. Here's a quote from Richard Dawkins, just to have someone formulate it for us. Richard Dawkins, our favorite atheist, very quotable because he's very good in formulating rhetorically effective critique. Presumably, what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. I don't know if you know, but Jack and the Beanstalk, that is an 18th century folk tale. It's a saga. No one has ever taken that as a history. It's a children's book. It's just fantasy. And he says, resurrection of Jesus, it's the same level. It's the same kind. He compared them. So he's extremely dismissive of the Christian faith. But I would say this is not a serious critique. This is not a serious critique. Because if you think about the start of the Christian faith, you can ask this question, why on earth did the Christian faith got off the ground, get started? We can see it started, you can say, when Jesus proclaiming the kingdom and there were followers. But then the leader, Jesus, was humiliated and executed. And we have a number of examples of messianic movements just before Jesus and after Jesus, where someone is claiming to be the Messiah, got a following, and the Romans execute them. The movements die immediately. It's a very strange phenomenon that this messianic movement, who had their leader crucified in the most horrible, humiliating way, got new energy, new enthusiasm immediately after their leader was executed. Why was that? Well, historically, and you don't need to be a Christian to see this, historically it's because of evidence. There are two types of evidences. The first evidence for the start of the Christian movement was the empty tomb. He died Friday, was buried. Saturday, nothing happens. Sunday morning, the same people who buried him comes to the tomb and the corpse is gone. That does not create faith, except possibly for John. I mean, for generally speaking, it did not create faith, just a lot of questions. What on earth has happened? Where's the body? Who has taken it? Where is it? Confusion. Who steals a dead body? And then the appearances of Jesus. That from Sunday morning, people claim to have met the risen Jesus, that he appeared to them, which then becomes the explanation for why the tomb is empty. That is why there is no corpse any longer. So those two pieces of evidence fits together, the empty tomb, which is then being explained by those appearances of Jesus. And in the text here in 1 Corinthians 15, we can see that in this early Christian creed, there are mentioned three individuals to whom Jesus appeared: Peter, James, his half-brother. So it's not James, the son of Zebedee, but his half-brother. And then Paul. And then three groups of people: the 12, and then all the apostles, including the 12, but slightly wider group. And then for a big crowd, more than 500 people at the same time. This is not all the witnesses, all the appearances. This is an edited list. We know from the Gospels that there were more witnesses, and we're going to look into that. But if we look at this, three individuals and three groups, it's interesting that the appearances for Paul, it stirs our imagination. And it's interesting, we have much more text about that appearance than we have on almost any of the other appearances, if you think about it. Because it is told in Acts 9, the event itself, and then Paul retells the same event in chapter 22 and then in chapter 26. And altogether, we have a lot of information on what happened. And this is so fascinating. You think of the enemy of the Christian movement. He has been officially sanctioned by the leadership in Jerusalem to go down to Damascus to interrogate in the synagogue and throw into jail those Jews who confess Jesus. And then Jesus appears to him and he becomes a Christian, and this dramatic turnaround. For a lot of Christians, this has become the kind of, what happened with Paul has become the kind of pattern of how to think about the appearances, because we have so much material about it. And it's easy to preach about that event, and it stirs our imagination. And if you look into classical art, you will see beautiful paintings depicting this situation of Jesus appearing to Paul, the light and the sound and his companions falling to the ground, and Jesus speaking to Paul. But here's one of the main points for this afternoon. When Paul talks about this, he calls it a vision from heaven. A vision. Now, let's think, if we have this as a pattern for what the appearances of Jesus were, we are going to think about all the appearances as vision from heaven. Outside Damascus, what's happened was that not everything happened inside Paul's head as a vision. There were physical, outward, objectively manifestations. There was a light that his companions saw. There was a sound. They heard the sound, but couldn't hear the voice or understand it. They fell to the ground. But none of the others saw Jesus. None of the others could hear the dialogue between Jesus and Paul. And he uses the word vision about it. Notice, this was after the ascension, after the time when Jesus was lifted away from our time-space continuum into the spiritual realm. That's why it was a vision. Because Jesus is not physically present in the world now. We await that moment when he will come back physically in glory and power. But he's not here now physically. He's here through his spirit. And notice also that in this list, Paul received this list, this confession with the list from those who were Christians before him. And of course, his name was not there originally. It's Paul that had added his own name to the list. And if you see in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "And finally, he appears also to me like one abnormally born. So he makes a distinction. And if you read the commentaries, this is quite clear. Finally, Paul distinguishes himself from all the others he has listed, adding at least verse 8 to this tradition. So it's Paul adding his own names. So the original confession did not include Paul. I'm happy Paul is included. It's marvelous that God appeared to him, and the consequences of Paul becoming a Christian has been enormous. So I'm not trying to diminish or downplay what happened to Paul. But I want you to see that there was a difference in the type of appearance to Paul compared to the others. So let's look at the other appearances. If we try to summarize all the material we have about appearances from Jesus, it will look something like this. You can structure it slightly different on some points. The chronology is not perfectly clear, but most of it is quite clear. Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, Sunday morning. He appeared to a group of women, Sunday morning. He appeared in a private appearance to Peter, sometimes during Sunday. And of course, we realized there were things to be talked about between the two of them, because the last thing that happened was that Peter said, "I don't know that man." Peter has separated himself publicly three times from Jesus. He appears to Cleopas and one other person, his wife or a friend, who walks from Jerusalem down to Emmaus during Sunday. And then he appears Sunday evening in Jerusalem for 10 of the apostles. Judas is out of the picture. Thomas is not there. So 10 of the apostles. And then there are others in the room. Then we don't know what's happened during the next week. Next Sunday, he appears for, now we can say, the 11. Judas is out of the picture, but Thomas is there. And there are others in the room. Then there is a time of 5 weeks where he appears in Galilee for 7 of his disciples. 5 of them are named, identified. 2 are anonymous. It's said to be the third time he appeared, counting Sunday, first Sunday evening, second Sunday evening, and then at the Sea of Galilee. So third time for a bigger group of the apostles. He then appears for the 11, it says. So it's underlined that Judas is definitely out of the picture. On the mount in Galilee where Jesus gives the great commission. "I have all power in heaven and earth. Go out and make disciples." He appears sometimes here for more than 500. And my guess is that maybe that is the same as the appearance on the Mount of Galilee in Matthew 28, but that's a guess. He appears somewhere here for his half-brother James. That is one of the appearances the exact chronology here, we don't know. He appears to a group of disciples in Jerusalem, and then he's taken up to heaven on the Mount of Ascension. So we have 40 days when Jesus appeared to many people in many different circumstances. And this is not, I think, an exclusive list of the actual appearances. I suspect there were more, but these are the appearances we have historical information about. Altogether, it was 40 days, says Luke in Acts 1. If we look at the kind of information we have about those different appearances, and the first one who made me notice this was Pete Williams, a man who noticed a lot of things in biblical texts, as we all have heard. There is so huge variety of circumstances if we analyze what is said about those appearances. So Jesus appeared in different places, in Jerusalem, other places in Judea, between Jerusalem and Emmaus. He appeared in different places in Galilee. He appeared in the city. He appeared in the countryside. He appeared on a mountain. He appeared at the lake. So geographically, many different locations. And then suddenly Jesus is there. He appeared in different times, early in the morning, in the middle of the day, in the evening, but not in the night. And there are some points in that. It's so much easier to manipulate people's feelings and emotions in an evening meeting. If you wonder why on charismatic conferences you never have a really charismatic meeting in the morning, it's impossible to fire up a crowd 9 o'clock in the morning, but 11 in the night, mentally, we work very different. And it's really easy to fire up a crowd and have the feelings and emotions. And if you're good in rhetorics and doing things with a crowd's feelings, you can guide a big group in a certain direction. So it actually makes a difference. This is not some strange night events. It's happened different times during the day. He appears to different people, individuals, both men and women. First for women and then for men. So I should have had in the opposite order. For groups of women and groups of men. Some of them are smaller groups, other are bigger groups. And he appears to a crowd of people, more than 500. And 30 years later, Paul adds, most of them are still alive. During a 20 years period, if you have 500, we are over 500 here. I have bad news to you. In 20 years time, a number of us will be dead. That's how life is. If you have 500 people, 20 years time, a number of them will die. But most are still alive, Paul says. It means you can interview them. They are real witnesses. You can send a team of investigate journalists and start to ask questions about this. They are still alive. They are here. He appeared to different categories. For the inner circle of friends and co-workers, his closest associates, he appeared for a wider circle of disciples. He appeared to doubters like Thomas, to skeptics like James, because we know his brothers didn't believe in him before the resurrection. And in this list, we can see he also appeared to critics and enemies like Paul. So that's not from the gospel, but. So it's not just for one category of the most devoted or most spiritual or most fired up people. It's really different. And actually, no one was fired up when he was killed and buried. There was no enthusiast left. He appeared in different situations, just physically, when they sat, when they stood, when they walked. And again, it was not an appearance in a, most of them were not mass meetings where you can be manipulated. It's totally different, ordinary situations in ordinary life, and suddenly he's there. He appears under different frames of time. Some of the appearances seems to be shorter in times, other longer periods of time. It takes some time to go from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And it certainly takes some time to go through what all of the scripture says about Messiah. So there was a several hours walk. He, in most cases, appeared without prior appointment, but in some cases, after prior appointment. You should go to Galilee and he will meet you there. So the time frames are different. He appears, obviously, with different purposes. Of course, to prove that he was alive. The most basic, you can say. More foundational. But he also appeared to explain scriptures. He appeared to forgive and restore Peter personally. He appeared to create faith. He appeared to confront and change enemies. So that's not from the gospel, but from our list. So with different purposes. And here comes one of the most important things. He appeared with different senses involved for those to whom he appeared. They touched him. They talked with him. He talked to them. They had intellectual content. They were not put into a mental, a kind of elevated state of consciousness or something, a psychosis or hypnosis, or they had long theological discussions involving the mind. Is now the time when you're going to liberate Jerusalem? That's a deeply theological question. Where are we in God's planning? They were going through scripture together. So they were thinking, discussing, arguing with a person they could touch, and they could talk to him, and he talked to them. And he ate food in front of the disciples. Do you have anything to eat? And someone hands him boiled fish from the kitchen, and he takes it and he eats. And on this beautiful morning at the Sea of Galilee, he has prepared a breakfast for his disciples. There's a fire. There is grilling fish for them. Not enough for all of them. So when they come in with all the fish, he says, bring some more fish. And they put more fish on the fire. And then it says explicitly, he gave them bread and he gave them fish and they ate. And they were greasy on their fingers. If you have taken a grilled fish in your hand, you know. And they had the taste of fish in their mouth. And they hold the bread. And there was a real fire. It was happening out, not inside here or inside here. Outside here, in the real world. You could touch Jesus and the fire and the fish. You notice the difference with the vision of Paul? This is a different category, those appearances that are foundational for our belief in the resurrection. Notice the appearance of Paul is not foundational for Christianity's belief that God raised Jesus. The resurrection was proclaimed several years before Jesus appeared to Paul, so that was not needed. It's an added extra gift that we can also refer to that really specific and wonderful event. So the appearances, there is a diversity and there is a depth and a quality to the appearances, which for me is really, really important. Let me just underline, I'm not trying to downplay what's happened to Paul. I'm trying to upgrade what's happening during the other appearances. I'm not trying to minimize the significance or downplay that. I'm trying to upgrade what is actually the foundational appearances from Jesus for the Christian faith. And it is a mistake to make the appearance to Paul the pattern and read the other appearances in light of that pattern, because then we will read them as a vision, maybe with some physical manifestations, but basically an internal event. And then we have actually destroyed a really important aspect of the evidences for the resurrection. So when Luke is talking about this, he says, this is Luke 1, after Jesus' suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he said, and here you have a summary. It was convincing proofs. They ate together. They spoke together. They had discussions together. It was under a period of 40 days. And it was many convincing proofs. And if we again read the text from Luke, and he's the one who's most strongly underlining the concrete physical aspects of the appearances. In Luke 24, it says this. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." This is first Sunday evening after the resurrection. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch me and see." Touch and see. "A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. With this background, we could summarize the argument for the resurrection of Jesus in three steps. And those steps involve a lot of material and that I've not touched upon at all, but just to see how we can structure an argument. We have access to historical, reliable information from eyewitnesses who claim that Jesus rose physically from the dead and appeared alive to them. And of course, then I need to be prepared to argue for the historical credibility of the eyewitnesses' reports we have in the Gospels and in this confession in 1 Corinthians 15. But I really think we have good arguments for that first step. We have access to historical credible information from eyewitnesses, and they claim that Jesus rose physically from the dead and appeared alive to them. Secondly, the content of their testimonies makes it unlikely that they were deceived by feelings or subjective experiences into believing that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That is the point I tried to explore this afternoon. It is the kind of testimony they give to us makes it unlikely that they were deceived by their feelings, by the inner turmoil of their own persona. Because we have too many testimonies that tells about something of a different art and an emotional experience. And thirdly, the circumstances surrounding the witnesses and their testimonies makes it unlikely that they were deceivers who themselves knew that the testimony was false. It's unlikely that they were liars who had stolen the body and digged a hole in the ground and put it there and then started to preach that Jesus was alive, because they had no motive. They were persecuted and killed because of their testimony. They did not gain any money or fame or anything. So there are no motives for them to be deceivers. It's highly unlikely that they were liars. It's obvious that they themselves believed that God had raised Jesus. So here's three steps around which we can argue for the resurrection. Okay, this was a kind of speedy overview of something very important. Where of course we could take up many more things. But my main point, I hope that has been clear, is that we need to think about the appearances during the 40 days before the ascension in the right way, and take the information we have in the Gospels, even if it's short, take it seriously in terms of what kind of event are they testifying about. What was the nature of the appearances? And I'm very convinced that we should not use the term visions. That should be about the appearance to Paul, since he himself uses that word. But it's not used that kind of language or that kind of description about the other appearances.